Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you'll stand, we'll read verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, as we continue on in the discussion of the armor of God. And as we read this, would you see this as a whole, that which needs to be accomplished in your life literally every day as you wake up each morning, that you would be preparing to be strong? We're covering it slowly, but it is something that we need to have continually in place. So let's remember that as we read verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. Several years ago, I had the privilege of, I was living in Missouri at the time, the privilege of flying out to California and climbing up, or seeking to climb a 14,000-foot peak out in the Sierra Nevadas with my brother. And unfortunately, right before we got there, they had a huge snowstorm. It was in May. Late snowstorm, and so we had to get some different kinds of gear, and also we had to end up hiking. We're hiking up a glacier that had about 8 feet of snow dumped on it about 3 days before we got there. And so it's much more difficult to find the route and to, you know, figure out where we're going to get for our campsite before we made our attempt at the peak. So I was following my brother at one point, and I was kind of looking to where I thought we needed to go, and he's kind of going straight up this snowbank, and I was like, that's crazy. We're going to take a little easier angle here. We'll all move off to the right. Looks like we can easily attain where we need to go without that extreme angle that he's taking. So he kept going. He didn't even know I was gone because he's up in front of me. He's working hard. The wind was blowing. So I kind of angled off to the side, and I thought, you know, I'm going to get there before he does. So I kind of angled off to the side, and I went around a rock band that I couldn't see right to, not a rock band that was like playing music, sorry, a band of rocks. And so I go around, and all of a sudden I'm facing this sheer cliff. I had an ice axe, and I had my crampons on, and I'm like going back around. I thought, I don't want to go back around because I don't have to admit that I was wrong. So I decided, well, I'll go straight up, and I'll still beat him up there. So I grab my ice axe, and I'm kind of working my way up this thing slowly. I get to the top, and there's another one, because what I didn't see, of course, was that as he went up, he was ascending straight up, and yet when we went around, the mountain then was actually picking up an elevation instead of going down, which I thought it was. So I had to go up that one as well, and I was just furious by the time I got up there. Like, I cannot believe I expended all this energy, and as I come up over the top, there's my brother just sitting there. He figured out that I was gone. He's just waiting. He knew I was coming. So I expend all this energy, and I got to the exact same place, well, much later, ultimately, and there he is sitting there going, you know, just smiling like I knew this all along. Well, we tend to think that we need to. There's certain things in this world that we think we need to get. There's certain things that this world offers to us, and oftentimes we spend a tremendous amount of time trying to get them. Unfortunately, however, the things that we need, most often we spend the least time pursuing. So we spend much time on our jobs, much time on our hobbies, much time on many of the things that the world tells us we have to have, and we set to the side the things that are ultimately essential. Righteousness is one of those necessary items. However, the path to righteousness for the Christian is far different than what is presented by the world. So we must be careful to pursue it according to the truth of Scripture. See, I thought I knew how to get where I needed to go. And yet I was wrong as I was going around trying to find my own way to do that. Oftentimes with righteousness, it's the same. We think we know how to get to righteousness. We think we know how to pursue it. And if we're not very careful to pursue it according to the truth, we actually end up in unrighteousness or self-righteousness. And so what we're going to see this morning as we consider the next piece of armor, that is putting on the breastplate of righteousness, is that Satan will never be defeated in our lives until we abandon the pursuit of our own righteousness and cling to the solid rock of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Again, Satan will never be defeated in our lives until we abandon the pursuit of our own righteousness and cling to the solid rock of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Now let's remember where we are in the text as we come to verse 14 of chapter 6. Really, we're just going to look at the last phrase, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. But what has come before? We've already been commanded to be strong, to be strengthened in the Lord. Why? Because we have a powerful enemy. And I will remind you of that every week. That's why I'm reading this. That's why, as I review, I'm going to tell you that, because this armor means nothing if you don't have an enemy that you are battling against. If you are having a party, if this is just a time where we're going to kick back and flip through the channels, a little couch potato action before Christ comes to get us, then you don't need armor at all, and you will never put it on. I will never be able to convince you. The Spirit of God will not convince you, as it were, until you recognize that you are in a battle and that your enemy is powerful. But thankfully, as we continued in our text, in our overview several weeks ago, we have been granted sufficient resources. We can be strong because we've been given the armor of God. And so we must put it on. That's what verse 13 says. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's the blessing. Your enemy is powerful, and yet your God is greater, and he has given to you all of the resources that you need. Again, what an incredible blessing. Every other religious system tells you to do certain things, that you have to accomplish particular tasks, and gives you absolutely no resources to accomplish those things. Be good, they say, and you can't. Accomplish this, do this kind of worship, and you can't do any of those things. And yet what God asks us to do is, he says, put on the armor. He says, be strengthened. He says, I will give you all the resources necessary to accomplish this. And last week, we looked at the beginning of the armor, really probably the fundamental piece of the armor, that is the belt of truth. And I ask you this week, did you hear the truth? Did maybe you set aside some of those things that you are listening to, those other things that take up your time so you could listen to the truth? And maybe even some of those things that you thought were truth, and yet with a little bit more analysis, maybe a little bit more careful discernment, you thought, you know, I'm not getting the full truth there. So I need to set those aside because I don't have time for half truth. I need the truth. So I hope that you did that. But I hope more than just hearing the truth, that you then understood the truth. Were you working hard to understand it? And when you didn't understand it, I was going, well, I don't understand that. I don't know what to do with that. You were searching it out, asking someone or finding resources to help you understand what the truth means, and then believing it. Did you believe it? And of course, you know that the only true evidence of belief is what? Action. You begin to base your life upon it. But I ask you this, did you love the truth this week? Not just, I have to do this, I've got to understand this, I'll work hard, I'll do my study, I'll do the things I need to do, but did you love it? Because remember, loving the truth is loving Christ. He said what? I am the truth. And so to love truth, that is the truth, the spiritual truth that we need for living, for life, for godliness, did you love it? Was it a passion for you? And of course, when you love something, you pursue it even when it's difficult. Did you think it this week? Did you think the truth? Or did you spend your time telling yourself lies in your head? Things that you were thinking about your spouse, thinking about your children, thinking about the world, thinking about your jobs? Or did you arrest those thoughts? Did you take them captive, dragging them to the truth and eliminating anything that wasn't truth? See, some of you are nodding off this morning. Maybe that's because you were working so hard to try to get your thoughts carefully arranged to the truth. Because this is work, and Americans hate that kind of work. They hate that kind of mental effort. Everybody does. Did you put in that kind of mental? And again, it's spiritual, I understand that, but it's your resources, it's your mind that the Spirit is using, and it is difficult. We just want to kind of put our minds in overdrive and just let them go. We cannot do that. So did you do that with the truth? And then, did you live the truth all throughout this week? If you did that, that's step one. Step one in putting on the armor. That's what you need to do all the time, every day of the rest of your life. It's not like this was a special week. We worked hard at the truth this week. No, you work hard at the truth every week. And you might again be thinking, how am I possibly going to do this every week? With the almighty power of God. That's the only way. That's why you need these resources. That's why you need the Spirit of God so that you can accomplish these things. Because as you put on the truth, that is the foundation really for putting on the breastplate. Remember, we talked about the belt, which was really that it kind of, you tuck the tunic into the belt so the enemy doesn't grab you and stab you. You also tuck essentially the rest of the pieces of armor into it, or you attach them onto it. It holds everything together. If you don't have the truth, then you will never be righteous, either in the way we're going to talk about it this morning, in our positional righteousness before a holy God, or in practical righteousness. You will have neither if you don't have the truth. So that's foundational, and you will have to do that every day. But now, and this is another thing you will have to do continually, let's talk about what it means to put on this breastplate. So having girded your loins with truth, and it says, or really, this is probably the order in which it was put on, and now, put on or having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, we're getting our snapshot. If you're standing firm, it means you've done these things. And so we need to figure out how to get them done. Having put on the breastplate. What's that? Well, I think the picture is pretty clear. It was either a hammered piece of metal. Sometimes it was just leather. If you were really rich, you had some chain mail that you could put on to protect your innards so that someone didn't stab you through the heart or puncture a lung. Everything valuable, all right, that you need for life is found in the place with the breastplate covered. And so you need that so that you don't die in battle. You got the belt so you can hook everything in and so you don't have anything hanging out so you can be grabbed. You have the breastplate, which will then repel those attacks, the thrusts of the sword, the throw of the spear, the shooting of the arrow. All right, it's kind of your last line of defense before something gets punctured that you can't recover from. So this breastplate, of course, is vital. That's our picture. But if you don't have this righteousness, that you are easy prey to the enemy because all your vital organs are exposed. So you need the breastplate. And then righteousness. Well, what is that? Well, we're going to discuss that in detail, but essentially the word means that which conforms to God's absolute perfection. This is God's righteousness, not yours, or not any kind of worldly or human righteousness. We'll put it that way. It's used 91 times in the New Testament, right? This is a common word, and it speaks of God's standard, his standard of justice. So that's what you need. You must have his standard. You must have a righteousness that lives up to that which is acceptable in the sight of God. Otherwise, you are vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Now, we've talked about the fact that we get the picture of the Roman armor, and I think that's true. I think certainly Paul was at least deriving some of what he was discussing, maybe even from the Roman soldiers who were chained to either hand. But the Bible is also full of illustrations of armor and of this particular piece. And so in Isaiah 59, it's fascinating that we see God himself who has this kind of armor on. He arms himself with a breastplate of righteousness to do battle for his people. And if God is arming himself, as it were, with righteousness, that which is his own character, then certainly we should do the same. Isaiah 59:16. Really, this is a passage which is speaking of the fact that those who were supposed to be shepherding Israel abandoned them. Those who were supposed to be caring for them were caring for themselves. And so it's kind of this picture of God looking around to find someone who will care for, someone who will save his people. And he finds no one, Isaiah 59:16. And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. He'd called out his people. He'd provided them what they needed. He'd given them prophets. He had provided everything they needed for them to be shepherded. And there was no one there who would do that work. They'd all gone their own way. They'd all walked away into the selfish pursuit of their own desires and into idolatry. And so since there was no one to intercede, the verse goes on, then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wrapped himself with zeal as with a mantle. Here is God preparing to do war. Now that ought to excite you. This is what God does for you. This is what he does on your behalf. And he never stops doing this. It isn't like then when the church now, as would be our illustration in today's language, as the church does the work God has, that God stops doing this. But nonetheless, we get this beautiful picture of God himself going forth in righteousness to provide salvation for his people. And we are, in a similar fashion, to take then the righteousness that he provides and the gifts that he has given and the power that he has given and gird ourselves to go out and do the very work that he is doing. We are to partner with him in that work so that when he looks around to see who will do this work, he doesn't, looking around going, there's no one to intercede. There is no one to do this work. God is never going to stop. We need to join him. And part of that, again, is putting on this breastplate. Now, interestingly enough, Scripture speaks of this breastplate in 1 Thessalonians, and it gives us a little bit different picture. So we do want to be careful when we consider, okay, it's the breastplate of righteousness, that this same illustration is used in other places, so it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. We're talking about armor. We're talking about fighting the spiritual battle, and so there are multiple ways in which that can be expressed. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul puts it this way. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So you're like, well, which one is it? Is it righteousness? Is it faith? Is it love? Is it love? And the answer is yes. Okay, faith and love. Think about that. When you live by faith, and we're going to discuss that much this morning, right? That is the only way to gain righteousness. By faith is the only way that righteousness is given. Additionally, every time you enact or you do something by faith, it is righteous. Because you do those things by faith, that is, by faith in the Word of God, by faith in God, that if you do those things, it will always be righteous. And love, Anything that you do in love, out of true biblical love, will be done by faith and will, of course, live up to the righteous standard that God requires. Because love, biblical love, is only possible for true believers. So I would say, yes, it just gives us another picture of what this righteousness is, living by faith and then enacting love as we live by faith. This is still with these metaphors. In Ephesians 4:24, it is the same as putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It is taking hold of that which God has created within us through the new life that he has provided. And then Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness, this holy action that God empowers and that God enables. Again, before we move on to the specifics of the breastplate, let me remind you that all of this relates to our union with Christ. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's called the armor of light. Why? Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it. That's what you're doing. When you put this armor on, you're putting him on, his character, his nature, according to his power and the principles of his word. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And that applies to all of the armor. If you are living according to the truth, then you do not make provision for the flesh. If you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, resting in the righteousness of Christ and living out the righteousness that the Spirit empowers, then you will not make provision for the flesh and on for each part of armor. So I ask you, are you willing? Are you ready to put on the breastplate of righteousness so that you might have the Lord Jesus Christ as your clothing? That's the picture. And again, so we get the idea of a battle posture which is right and of armor which is right, but ultimately you are living in the Lord Jesus. And so when you do this, what do people see? They don't see you in this fancy, impressive armor as you go out and go, look at how great I am with this armor. Who are they supposed to see? Jesus. That's the whole idea. You are putting him on. When you put this armor on, please don't forget that. This is not some kind of macho thing where you run out and accomplish all this on your own. You are putting on Christ. And when you live according to this armor, the world should say, that's what Jesus looks like. That's what Jesus would do, would say, would think, the way that he would act, because you have on him. That is the armor. Now, let's get into the specifics. Let's just begin this morning of what it means then to put this breastplate on, because we are here for practical application. That's really what the armor is all about. How do we use this? What do we do with it so that we can actually live protected in the proper way? Well, I'm going to start with a negative this morning, because as we've mentioned, with each positive, with each of these pieces of armor, it really relates to an attack of Satan that can keep us from this. And so the first attack of Satan that we think of when it relates to our righteousness or putting on this breastplate of righteousness is self-righteousness, and that's A. The deadly danger of self-righteousness or legalism. Because if we don't understand this, oftentimes we never even get to the point where we can actually put this armor on if you don't begin to recognize what self-righteousness is. It is necessary to carefully consider what the breastplate is not. Above all things, putting on the breastplate of righteousness is not somehow trying to be clothed with morality or some sort of human-generated righteousness for the purpose of impressing God or others or earning favor in his kingdom. There is nothing more deadly than a legalism, which is actually no protection at all against Satan's attacks. In fact, it is one of the enemy's primary strategies to defeat unbelievers. He has them defeated and to keep them defeated. And to defeat believers, even those who have trusted Christ, to defeat them as well as he moves them back towards trying to accomplish their own righteousness. Number one here then, the unbeliever's legalism or self-righteousness leads them to eternal death. And some of this is going to be review, but for some of you here, it may yet be that this is you, that you are yet an unbeliever who is seeking to clothe yourself with your own righteousness, which will give you no protection against Satan at all. This may yet be you. And so you need to see that again. The unbeliever sees morality as a means to earn acceptance in the sight of God. The more he attempts to be righteous on his own, however, the more displeasing he is to God. This is one of Satan's primary ploys in deceiving the hearts of men. Romans 10, go ahead and turn there. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the Israelites and their attempts to be righteous, just lays this bare. Romans 10, verse 1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Apostle Paul longed for those of the nation of Israel to come to Christ. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They hadn't put on the belt of truth. They had a zeal for God. They knew God. They knew the God of the Old Testament, as it were, the God that came to them through the Old Testament scriptures, or so they thought. They thought they knew this God. They had a zeal to serve this God. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul was like, remember, when he was called Saul? He had a great zeal for God, thinking that he was defending God's honor by killing those who believed in Jesus. Talk about deceived. And yet that was what he thought. He had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so I tell you, if you try to live out righteousness apart from truth, if you do not know the truth, you will always miss righteousness. And that's what they did. They didn't understand the Bible. They didn't understand the Old Testament, that they needed the Messiah and that the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. So they rejected him, thinking that they were still attaining their righteousness through the law that they had been given. That's what he goes on to say. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, see it there. They didn't know what God's true righteousness was. They thought they had it in the Old Testament, but they did not recognize that that was pointing to the true righteousness which would come in Christ. So they didn't know God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own. Therefore, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. When that righteousness came in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, when it came, they rejected it because they had tried to establish their own. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is what the world is doing. Whether they're like the Jews who have a system of law that they think will protect them in the day of wrath with their own righteousness, they'll come before the Lord and say, I'm righteous. Yet the whole world is doing this. You go out and you talk to people and they may not have the kind of righteousness that the Jews would claim. But at the end of the day, nearly 99% of the people you talk to say, I will stand before God and I will say, well, I did enough. That's it. I did enough. They won't claim perfect righteousness. I did enough. I was better than so-and-so. I did a few good things. I was nice to my mom. I helped my friends. And they think that God will then weigh that in the balance and say, that's acceptable. Little do they know that every single good thing that they tried to do only counts, as it were, doubly against them because they were seeking then to establish their own righteousness. Now, these are things you're familiar with. But I ask you, have you carried this over into your Christianity? We're going to talk about it. And are you able then to address those who at the end of the day are sure that although they know they are not fully righteous, that God will accept them on the basis of some kind of righteousness that they have sought to provide? He will not. And this Satan blinds the minds of men to think that God could or would accept their righteousness. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the more that we know about God's law, the more we are condemned, and ultimately every man is condemned because he knows that there is a holy God. And then Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There you have it. If you were to mark them down for any man, anywhere, anytime, any place, no one could stand. And yet, this is what the world believes. They believe that they will stand. That somehow, some way, they will stand before God and he will say, you may enter. And they will never do this. Satan has them absolutely blinded. They do not understand their need for the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of Christ, which is found, as we will see, only by faith. It is not so much that the unbeliever believes that he needs to have much righteousness, only enough to meet whatever preconceived standard he has established in his mind, which is usually some form of, at least I'm better than so-and-so. So this is how the world works. This is what Satan has done to blind their minds, that their righteousness will be enough, and it cannot be. It never will be because of the perfect justice, the perfect holiness of a holy God. So that's unbelievers. And they are kept then under the power of Satan because they do not recognize the true nature of righteousness. And it may be yet again that someone sitting here this morning thought that maybe if they did their own righteousness, going to church, spending time in God's word, memorizing scripture, maybe some of you young people, you've been coming to youth group and doing all these things, that will be enough. It won't. Doesn't matter how much of those things you do, they're wonderful and good, as we will see, in the right context. in the pursuit of true righteousness, or in really empowered by true righteousness, but they will gain you nothing ultimately by themselves when it comes before a holy God. So that's first. The unbeliever's legalism leads to eternal death in every case. There's no unbeliever who will ever have a righteousness acceptable in the eyes of God. But number two, the believer's legalism leads to devastating pride. And here's where I'm now switching to talking to most of you, right? Now, the first one, you need to go out and tell unbelievers that they can never be righteous. And I hope that you are doing that. But now we switch, the laser beam comes upon the church. Does the Bible have anything to say about self-righteousness? That is, once you are a believer, you begin to clothe yourselves with your own good deeds as a means of either impressing God or impressing others, of feeling good about yourself rather than resting in the righteousness that God has given to you. John MacArthur says this, Paul is obviously not speaking here of self-righteousness, which is not righteousness at all, but the worst form of sin. It is, however, with this sort of righteousness that many Christians clothe themselves, thinking that their own character and legalistic behavior and accomplishments please God and will bring his reward. But far from protecting a believer, a cloak of self-righteousness gives Satan a ready-made weapon to stifle and smother our spiritual life and service. Self-righteousness will assuredly keep a believer out of the power of fellowship with God, as it will keep an unbeliever out of his kingdom. Our own righteousness, even as believers, is nothing more than filthy garments. It brings us no favor with God and no protection from Satan. So what does this look like? Let's explore it a little bit, Grace Community Church, because this is a great danger for us. In a church that loves the truth, and I believe that the vast majority of you do, in a church that preaches the truth and understands the necessity of doctrine and of knowing who Jesus is, there is a great danger towards self-righteousness. Now, I could be speaking to any church. Every church has this danger. Ours, on the side of the love of the truth, which turns into a self-righteous clothing of ourselves with what we believe to be true and despising others. Now, it looks a different way in some other places, and we'll look at that as well. But it is true that believers, real believers, can pervert righteousness. Even when a believer recognizes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, it is very easy to begin to take pride in your own works and to elevate yourself and your own mind to a position of superiority. Just think about how many times you did that this week. As you were considering what you have done and the things that you accomplished, maybe your parenting skills, maybe your time in the Word, maybe your family, maybe your attendance of church, you name it. Maybe how well you did at work, maybe how well you responded to your spouse. I mean, we can be proud over everything. And subtly in your mind was, you know, so-and-so doesn't do that. And maybe you tried to keep it out of there a little bit, but then you kind of yielded, yeah, you're right, they don't. And this shot of pleasure ran through you at the thought of how you had done something better than someone else. Now, how do I know that so vividly? Because I know that hit home. Why? Because that's what I do. You're like, whoa, you're bad. We don't do that. Well, you can talk to me afterwards if you never do that. But I do. And I think, wow, and just that there's a little jolt of pleasure that goes through me to think, wow, I was better than somebody else. That's evil. That's just sin. And yet it happens to me. And I'm fairly certain that it happens to you. We begin to use then our acts of obedience as a bargaining chip to get things from God and a means of feeling good about ourselves rather than as acts of love to elevate his glory. Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Not that we think we are gaining our salvation through what we are doing so much as gaining our pleasure, gaining our bargaining chips before God. Say, God, I've done this or this. Or even gaining our ability to feel superior to someone else in this fellowship. Self-righteousness, then, in the form of theological elitism and doctrinal snobbery, is something that we need to be careful of here at Grace. Because we desire to know God through his word, we can become particularly susceptible to Satan's strategy of an arrogant orthodoxy, and this is anathema. Nothing wrong with doctrine. We have to have it. We've talked about it. If you don't have the belt of truth, you have nothing. If you don't know the truth, you can go nowhere. If you don't love the truth, then you can't accomplish any of these things. But if you are arrogant about the truth, you have failed, and so have I. And if I build that, or if we build that through this pulpit or anywhere else, we have failed. And if you walk out of here clothed with kind of a film of self-righteousness because of what you know, then you are going to fail the world as well, because you're going to have a difficult time communicating to them the truth. Those who are pursuing a deep knowledge of God and his character should be the most humble people on earth. I will say that again. Those, and I believe that's most of you, who are pursuing the knowledge of God, truth, doctrine, should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. If they have truly understood the Lord of glory through his word, then they spend most of their time confessing sin and rejoicing in the grace of God to grant them anything but eternal hell. Right? We rejoice in all of his goodness, but we are thankful that God has not sent us immediately to hell purely by his grace. Instead of judging others inappropriately, instead of elevating ourselves because of what we know, and we're exactly like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, when he saw God, the most righteous man of his day and a true believer at that time was Isaiah, convinced of that. Then he said, woe is me, when he sees God high and lifted up. The angels crying, holy, 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 woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Would you just live like that all the time? Would you remember that every day? If this sounds emotional to you, or if it sounds like it's coming with force, it's because I have to speak this to myself daily, and I fail at this daily, that we would feel undone at the sight of the greatness of God, and that we would then run, as we will see in the rest of this message, to the righteousness that only Christ can provide, because we know that we can never provide it on our own. We need to remember this feeling of literally coming apart because of the holiness of God, rather than somehow thinking that we have put it all together when we see the truth of Scripture. Now, on the flip side of this, let's be careful. Self-righteousness can just as easily rear its head in churches or in people that ignore doctrine, and it comes in the form of dismissing as arrogant or elitist anyone who believes that doctrine is important. There's the flip side, self-righteousness. But you know what? I don't need that. I have this, which is I don't like doctrine very much. I just kind of hang out. I know Jesus. That's great. And those people that believe in doctrine, well, they're arrogant and foolish. Who's really arrogant and foolish then? Right? The one who is thinking of that other person. So be careful here. This works both ways. And I'm calling both self-righteousness because they both are. It's not one is self-righteous and the other is kind of humility gone bad. They're both self-righteousness. You thinking that you have attained the standard that you have invented in your own mind. That's self-righteousness. It's not the standard of Scripture. This is the we just need Jesus school of self-righteousness. We're more holy because we removed all the trappings of organized religion, and we really care about people, not about all those doctrinal things. This is as self-righteous as it gets. It's easily self-righteous on the other side. And the verse I would read here to both sides of this kind of self-righteousness is 1 Peter 5:5-6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see the strategy of Satan to cause or to bring, as best he can, self-righteousness in a church? When he does that, at that place, God is then coming against those proud people to bring them down, and the work of the church is hindered. It is much like what Satan did through Balaam in Numbers. Balaam, he was giving the prophecy, he was supposed to curse Israel, and he couldn't do that. God wouldn't let him. So later on, we find out he goes to Balak, the king of Moab, and says, look, I couldn't curse Israel, but let me tell you how to curse them. Send your women down there so they will marry them and take their gods, and God will curse them because he will need to bring his judgment upon them. Pride is the same way. And self-righteousness is the same way. As Satan can help to breathe that in your heart through the untruths, through the lies that he tells, then God at that point comes against those proud people, even in his own congregation. He has to bring them down, and the work of God that should be going forward is hindered because God is always opposed to the proud. And then think, though, if we are humble, then God's grace is flowing in and through us in an unrestrained way, and the work of God goes forward with much greater power. Do not think that because we are the church and because we have, as it were, the favor of God as true believers, which we do, that therefore grace flows unhindered through us when we sin. It doesn't. Scripture is clear in this. We may not, must not hinder it by being proud. It says, therefore, the answer to this in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I just want to mention, then, to make this even maybe a little more practical, how we will know in our church if we are self-righteous. What is this going to look like? Let me give you a few litmus tests for this. You'll have to write this in under the believers, legalism leads to devastating pride. This will cause divisions. People will begin to stand aloof from others or take sides as to who is more holy or more correct. 1 Corinthians 1, this is exactly what was happening there. You had a church out of control, thinking that they knew the truth, they thought the deep things of the truth, exercising spiritual gifts, doing all kinds of things, and absolutely arrogant, totally self-righteous. And this is what they were doing. Paul exhorts them, and right off the bat, right as he gets things going, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. You see it? Some are saying, well, Paul's standard of righteousness, what he taught, that's what we believe. And we're going to take Paul, and maybe you just add your internet preacher, or add your famous, you know, evangelical guru. Add him in there. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Piper. You name it. What are you really saying there? Well, you know, I've chosen what he teaches. I'm going to take that as my own, which means I'm going to be over and against you. You're a MacArthurite. I'm a Piperite. Guess what are you saying there? So, well, we'll go on to say, who are these people? Some say I'm of Apollos. Remember, mighty in word and deed. Mighty in the Old Testament scriptures and probably very eloquent and seemingly wise. Well, I'm of Apollos. I like that. Now, that's good stuff. That's good preaching. We'll go with that. How about then I'm of Cephas? He was an apostle. A real one. The Apostle Paul, he didn't even walk with God, so I'm of Cephas. He's my guy. What he preaches, the way he does this. And all of this is self-righteousness. I have determined that these are the guys that I'm going to follow. This is my determination. And then here you have the person, the next one is, I don't follow anybody. I'm my own man. I'm not of Paul or Cephas or Apollos. Those are just men. I'm of Christ. Right, I know best. I follow no man but Christ, which in this case means I follow no man but me. I tell you who Christ is. I determine who Christ is. It's my standard, and so I'm the one that determines. So which one are you? I'm of Chris, or I'm of Andy, or I'm who knows? Those are wrong, and you're setting up your own standard, and you're going to begin then to have divisions in this church, and really amongst churches. Then, when we allow these things to cause divisions. It's pride. It's self-righteousness to say, I have established these particular standards. This is the teacher that agrees with me, and so therefore I'm going to accomplish this. Watch out for divisions. It always points to self-righteousness. Always. Next, clearly it brings a lack of love. So again, you're just writing these in wherever you can find them. Listen to me. It's very hard to delight in relationships with others when you're sure that you are superior to them or you are competing with them to see who's more holy. I have better doctrine. My life looks better than yours. I love you. I don't think so. I don't think it's going to flow out like that. And so people wonder, why is people cold? Because you're setting yourself above them in some kind of aloofness which says, well, when you come up to the standard, when you believe what I believe, then I'll extend my love to you. I'll be warm to you. People can sense that a mile away. Now, if they walk into the church and are assaulted by the truth, the real truth as spoken and lived, great. In fact, that will happen continually. If they're assaulted by your self-righteousness because they haven't somehow reached the level that you think they ought to, that's anathema. That is wrong. That is not putting on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, in fact, doing just the opposite. That is taking off the breastplate of righteousness. It's actually harming people. 1 Corinthians 4:6. These Corinthians were a mess, right? Just like us. Right? Reminds me of our church, in any church. Now, these things, brethren, he says to them, I speak figuratively, applied to myself and Apollos. He's just been going on with this long illustration about the divisions and factions and all the things that are going on. I say these things about myself and Apollos so that you will know that you are the one causing the problems, not me or Apollos. That's the idea. It's not our fault. We're preaching the word. Apollos is doing what he's supposed to. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. You're failing. Doesn't I feel that? Well, I don't think necessarily John Piper's failing. Well, maybe some areas, but we won't go there. I don't think MacArthur's necessarily failing and just getting up when he's just preaching the truth. It's not his fault. It's your fault if you're going to take that stuff and then use it as some kind of shield or barrier between you and others inappropriately. That's your fault, not theirs. If they're preaching the word. Look, Paul, myself, Apollos, I've done this for your sake so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See that? That arrogance. I know better. Self-righteousness. I've got this down. Don't go beyond what's written. Who cares about Paul or Apollos? What does the Bible say? We go with that, and that is the thing that drives us. It goes on to say, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And I ask you that. Well, I know this, or I know that. Wonderful. If it's true, great. God gave that to you. He allowed you to know that. He, by his grace, brought those things to you. So how could you possibly be arrogant, you against another? Maybe someone who is wrestling in a particular area of either life or doctrine. It is God who will grant. It is God who will give grace, and it is God who gave you grace. So allow them to have the grace of God extended to them through you so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. So it brings a lack of love. It reduces teachability across the board. Nobody's teachable. We all sit here and go, no, this is what I believe. This is what so-and-so says, what this, that, or this. And you can't teach me because I've already got this all figured out. That's self-righteousness at its peak. You've become impervious, listen to me, to the truth. You cannot hear it because you're certain that you know it all. be careful there. In fact, drop that idea. You do not know it all. And if you become impervious to the truth, then you can never be taught. These are the kinds of people who are quick to say that they're sure they're wrong somewhere. They just can't find it. And if you point it out, they'll agree with you. And so, as bold as you are, one of the times you go up and say, you know what, I think you're wrong here. And they'll go, you're out of your mind. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. In fact, wait a minute, I thought you said that if I pointed out something wrong, that you would, you'd take that into consideration. Oh, no, you can't be right. You can't. Now, maybe someone else who is worthy of pointing out what is wrong in my life comes along. I'll believe that. But that can't be you. Careful, that might be you. Who is it that you do not allow to point out something wrong in your life? Maybe your kids. Mom, Dad, what are you doing? Who are you to tell? Well, if they're telling you something is true. How about the counseling office where people come in and we're counseling together? I've had times where people have mentioned things and count, I'm the counselor. They're believers. And they'll mention them, and I'm like, ooh, you're that's really right. And what I said, it might be okay, but that was better. We must always be willing and open to those things. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There it is. Stop thinking that you are something when you are nothing. That's what Galatians 3 says. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Allow God to work. Allow God to be the one who is granting his grace in the lives of people as they learn and grow. And you be teachable at all times, never elevating yourself to the point where I've listened to every MacArthur sermon that there ever was, and so there's nothing that you can possibly tell me that he hasn't covered. Well, maybe he was wrong. So you had best consider that possibility when someone comes and says, what about what Scripture says about this? And let's talk about this, because this is huge. Would work the same with me. Well, Chris said this. Well, wonderful. Is that what Scripture actually said? I'm of Chris. Well, that's not going to help you much when you stand before God. Well, I was of Chris. He's going to go, who is Chris? It's Christ that matters, right? Paul goes on to say that in Corinthians. You've got to read through the whole thing. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who are these people? Only servants through which God has chosen to reveal his truth. That's all we are. And then lastly, for this, there's many more things it does, it destroys joy. It destroys the joy of the church when everybody's walking around self-righteous. And you've been in churches like that probably where everyone is like they've eaten prunes. It's like, we love the truth. And you're like, do you love anything? Really? And their songs are cold and their lives are cold. And say, we believe the truth. I don't think you really do. Because if you believe it, you would be overflowing with joy at the grace of God to keep you from burning in hell. That's what you would do. And every day would just be a rejoice fest, loving God and that overflowing out to other people. I ask you, are you lacking joy? You have self-righteousness in your life, one way or the other. And you need to deal with it. They're not joyful because they have a hard time living up to their own standards. They suck the joy out of those around them because nothing except what they believe is ever holy enough, serious enough, thorough enough, and truthful enough. Hope doesn't go on in your own home. Nothing is ever good enough. And so you just suck the life out of people. Do not do this. Do not do it in the church. And again, am I saying, Chris said, we shouldn't love the truth? If you love the truth, you're going to be joyful. You're going to be overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit because that's the truth. So if you truly love it, that's your litmus test. Well, I do love the truth. If you aren't overflowing with the fruits of the Spirit, then you don't really. And you're going to have to find place. Where is this disconnecting? And I'm going to try to help you find that. Now as we transition to our second point, which is the solid foundation of imputed. Now we're moving positively. So this is what the breastplate of righteousness isn't. But I did purposely spend a serious amount of time on that because every church wrestles with this. Probably not our church more than others, but certainly our church. Certainly me and certainly you. So that's purposeful to spend the amount of time on it. Now let's start to move positive. It's not that. It's not your own righteousness. It's not your view of righteousness. It's not your standard of righteousness, even if you think you've drawn it from Scripture. It is what is real righteousness that is Scripture properly understood, believed, and applied. So first, and this is the foundation, and by the way, very honestly, if we're looking at what the breastplate actually means, I'd say the weight of what Paul is actually saying really relates to what I'm going to preach on next week, which is the practical righteousness, that is sanctification. I think the weight is probably there. But there is no practical righteousness, that is living out acts of righteousness by the power of the Spirit according to the principles of the Word of God, unless you have imputed righteousness or true righteousness. So whether or not that's primarily on his mind, we need to review it. And it is a tremendous means of protection against the evil one. You need to understand the solid foundation of imputed righteousness. That's B. The solid foundation of imputed righteousness or that is justification. So write that word in. This is where your righteousness begins. One, I'm going to give you the definition. now's about the time where I need to bust out my little card if I ever was going to, you know, be on an airplane steward. I would have this where they start to tell you, you know, here's how you put on your seatbelt. Well, put it on because you're going to need it. Right? Next, they say, well, here's the oxygen mask. It drops from the top, right? You're going to need some oxygen. We're going, I guess, high in this case. And if you're not careful, then you're going to run out of oxygen. And by the way, when the oxygen mask drops, make sure you put it on yourself first before you put it on your children. You need to know this first. I'm going to throw out all kinds of terms here. I'm going to try to explain them all. I'm going to give you every heavy-hitting term I can possibly come up with because you need to know what true justification is. Yes, this is doctrine, and yes, you ought to love it, and yes, you ought to be more humble because of it. So here's the definition. I'll give you overall a definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I have no idea. Well, I know why they called it shorter. Read the longer one. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Oh, that's good. I'll read it again. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I'm going to explain all that, so here we go. A. The definition of justification begins with the expiation of sin's guilt. Yes, I said that word, expiation. Figure out how to spell it. It's E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, expiation of sin's guilt. That is simply this. Expiation means to cover over, and in the case of sin, to remove the penalty of. What do we call that? Forgiveness, right? That's what it means. The expiation of sin's penalty is to be forgiven. That is, the penalty that you deserved has been removed. That's all that it means. But that is the first part of justification. You have to have your penalty removed. Otherwise, you're going to suffer eternity in hell. Right? So that is what God does for you. We'll see the mechanism in a minute. But the expiation of sin's guilt. This is the removal of the penalty because that penalty in our case, in the case of believers, has already been paid. And that is by Christ himself, right? The death of Christ on our behalf means that he has taken our penalty and thus removed it from us. In the garden, Adam was told that if he sinned on that day, what would happen? He would die. You know the verses, for the wages of sin is death. That's the only way. There's no other way out. That's the penalty. So if you're not going to die, what has to happen? Somebody else has to, and that's what Jesus did for you. We call that substitutionary, the substitutionary atonement. He did it in your place. He took your penalty so that you could be forgiven. He died so that you don't. And of course, we're talking ultimately spiritual death, as in accomplishing the work necessary to take the guilt of sin. He did that on your behalf. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is, he's removed that penalty. Because those transgressions are no longer attached to us, they have been covered. They have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf removes from us again the penalty that our sin brings. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's not one sin that then clings to us because they all were placed upon Christ. And as they were placed upon him, then our penalty for sin is removed because we are no longer seen as being that sinner. Those sins were placed upon him, and he took the penalty for them. That's the first part, expiation of sin's guilt. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness, the penalty removed. B is propitiation of God's wrath. Yes, we said both of those in one sermon. Expiation, that is the covering of sin, the removal of the penalty, and now propitiation. To propitiate simply means to satisfy, the satisfaction of God's wrath. In the case of sin, it means that Christ in his death took the infinite punishment of an infinitely holy God and satisfied it infinitely. The book, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God, which you should all read at some point. Excellent. It lays out all of these doctrines in a very readable way. It says, in essence, the meaning of propitiation is that the triune God has turned his wrath upon himself in order that it might not be poured out upon us. It's not only the covering of sin, it's the removal of God's wrath against us. Because if somehow the penalty were removed and God was still wrathful, then we would have to feel the weight of that wrath upon us in some way. But that wrath has been removed through the sacrifice of Christ. And we know that wrath is on us from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Why? Because he hates sin. He's infinitely holy and just. And so when Christ died for us in our place, he took all of the wrath of God completely and totally. He took every bit of it against our sin. He propitiated God's wrath. He satisfied it. Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ was the wrath-bearing sacrifice. He was the sin-covering sacrifice, expiation and propitiation. Got the masks yet? Put them on. Suck a little oxygen. Next, imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's third. This is what justification means. Your sin's covered, forgiven. God's wrath against you, totally absolved, totally satisfied in the person of Christ. No more wrath left for you because all of it placed upon Christ. And then lastly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is the granting to you of the righteousness of Christ that is not your own, and the granting to you by means of or by way of what we call imputation. That is, it is legally granted to you. God views you as having that righteousness even though you do not actually possess it. And in our day of the internet and banking systems and all, it's perfect illustrations here. Because if you're going to steal somebody's identity, what do? You just want to, let's say they have millions of dollars and it's in a particular bank account that's got their name and their bank account number. What do? Just reroute that to yours. Right, to somehow change the way the program works, and all of a sudden all that flows through their name, sure, but now you get it all. And so it just ends up in your account, even though it's not yours. You don't deserve it. That's what has been done. All of Christ's righteousness, his great riches, have been rerouted through his name to you, and you get the benefit of all of his riches, even though you didn't earn a single one, and you don't own a single one. None of it is yours. It is all his. But God looks and says, because you are in Christ, I give you credit for everything that is his. That's imputation. That's what it means. All right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Okay, there's the negative side that I've discussed. He, not becoming sinful himself, but cleansing our sin, taking the penalty for our sin, taking God's wrath against sin. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the positive side of justification. We need God's righteousness, and that is only found in the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You need that righteousness, and you are granted that in Christ. As by faith you repent of sin and believe in Christ. Because that's the mechanism. I don't have that on here. Right? The mechanism of justification, how that works, is by faith. That you repent of sin. That you trust in alone in the work of Christ on your behalf. That's a surrendering of your ability, your righteousness to him. That you will take only his, that you can have only his and not your own. 1 Peter 3:18, another great verse that kind of puts all these things together. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this is a sacrifice of infinite value. Again, sinners in the hands of a good God says this, since sin against an infinitely glorious God is an infinite evil, satisfaction can be obtained only through eternal punishment or through the punishment of a being who is himself of infinite worth. That's the issue, and that's what's been done for you. That's how you have been granted righteousness, justification, through the expiation of sins, Christ and his death, cleansing you from sin, removing the penalty of your sin. Christ himself in his death, taking upon his own person, the holy wrath of God, and fully satisfying it in the eyes of that infinite God. And consider, only an infinite being could take the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God. And then lastly, the seed that I told you, the imputation, that is, you then are given all of Christ's righteousness. That includes his legal righteousness, which he gave to you, or which is granted to you as he lived the perfect life that you never could. On this earth, Christ never sinned. He lived perfectly, and so you're granted that. But it goes beyond that. Because that's an infinite being that lived that holy life for you. You receive the infinite nature of his righteousness. Again, not yours, but imputed to you. Not just a couple of good acts that Jesus did for 30 years or 33 years. You receive the full benefit of his total righteousness. Because you have to have that. 33 years of goodness is not enough to keep you from eternal hell. Christ did live perfectly. You receive all of that. And to make that full, you receive his righteousness as holy God. That's what's imputed to you. Now, you don't own it. It doesn't become yours that you then have in your person. It is granted to you. It is given to your account so God can see you as righteous like Christ is righteous. And that's amazing. Now, we're going to stop here. All right, but let me ask you this. Have you carefully considered? Do you even understand? Did you know the greatness of this righteousness that you have been given, this justification that you have been granted if you have put faith and trust in Christ? And you have none of that if you have not trusted Christ. If you're not repented of sin and trusted in him alone, then you are still trying to accomplish your own righteousness. But if you have, by his grace, placed your faith in Christ, then your sin has been expiated, propitiated, and his righteousness has been imputed to you. Will that cause you to rejoice this week? And will that then cause you to stop trying to lift up your own righteousness as though somehow it could be equal to that? That you, little puny you, could somehow say, look at my righteousness. And look at my righteousness in comparison to Bill or Judy or whoever. Look how good I am. And goes, what are you talking about? The only thing that I'm interested in is perfect righteousness, and that's my son's. If that is on you, if you can point to that, you have something. If you can't, you have nothing. And let me tell you this. Every believer sitting in this room has that full righteousness. So who are you? Who are you to be arrogant over and against another? So maybe there's some confessing and repenting that needs to be done this week for self-righteousness. Perhaps there's some repenting and trusting in Jesus that you have never done. And so you're trying to bear it under your own righteousness that you will fail. And always there should be a gratitude, and this we'll move into next week, a gratitude for the righteousness that you have been granted in Christ. That will protect you from many of Satan's attacks, many of sin's woes. Most importantly, it will protect you from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of your truth, and I thank you for the truth of justification, that our sins have been cleansed, that we have been cleansed from sin, that we have been granted forgiveness, that we have no wrath to bear because you took it all, and that we can be seen by your grace fully righteous because of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would rest in that. I pray that we would seek that. I pray that we would love that. I pray that that would humble us this week. Lord, that that would protect us from the attacks of the evil one who would seek to point to our sin and then to try to demonstrate to us that we could never be accepted in the sight of a holy God. Lord, we thank you that our acceptance is in Christ. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.